We've been waiting 11 months to do that, so that's good. But we still kind of have a little bit of flavor of turkey and dressing and cranberry sauce, so it's kind of cool. It's a vacation holiday time, and I'm glad you've chosen to join us this morning, and may the Lord bless you richly in our time together here. In Acts 7, we have the speech that preceded the killing of the first Christian for his faith. Stephen becomes the first martyr. And we're going to actually spend most of our time in the conclusion of this message, but I'm going to read the whole thing, and it's going to take about 8 minutes. So bear with me, and I encourage you to follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and by the way, if you're thinking about buying a new Bible and you come here often, when I'm reading, that's what I'm reading from, and that makes it a little bit easier when you're reading what the person up front is reading from. But at any rate, whatever your Bible, I encourage you to follow along as I read. And just so nobody frets about it, I have abbreviated the sermon to allow for this long reading. We really need to hear this whole thing this morning. So this is what Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go out into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of God. Let's play pretend for a minute, shall we? Imagine something with me. Imagine that you've just arrived at the gate of heaven and somebody challenges you. I don't know what that's going to look like, but let's just imagine that you just get there after all this time and somebody says, oh, wait. Before I let you in here, just tell me why should I? Why should I let you in here? What would you say? I don't know if that question will be posed to anybody, but I use that question once in a while to find out what somebody is trusting in to get good with God. And it's interesting the answers that you hear. I was just mentioning in Sunday school, I asked that question of a man in the hospital on Monday night. I was asked to go visit him. He was dying of cancer. That was Monday night. And I learned yesterday that on Friday, he died. I came home and said to Valerie, he doesn't look like he's at death's door, but he was. But I asked him, let's just say you showed up at heaven's door and somebody said to you, why should I let you in here? What would you say? And you know, he looked me right in the eye and he said, because I believe in Jesus. I can't tell you what a wonderful, that was like music to my ears and to the ears of his family. Because I have to say, you don't usually hear that. You usually hear something like, what do you mean? I'm a decent person. I'm not such a bad guy. You know, I'm as good as the next guy. I'm generally nice to people. I don't even throw my neighbor's leaves back in his yard like I could. You know, I pray. And sometimes I even go to church. And you see what all of those have in common. They're all just another way to say, I deserve to be good with God because of my life, the way I live, my behavior. That should get me in good with God. So stop bugging me. And of course, that's the religion of many people. I'm going to find a way to earn favor with God. And it's just the opposite of the gospel. Because the gospel says you can't earn any favor with God by the way you live. No. And that's a religion that is actually keeping people from discovering God and all that He has from them. And you know what? It's not the only one. That is to say, it's not the only religion that's keeping people from God. In general, I would say, religion tends to keep people from God. And in this story today, that's what we read. Religion can keep you from God. Now, we've been in Acts for a few weeks, and we're watching the beginning of the church, the birth of the church. God is forming a new covenant people for himself, and eventually it becomes known as the church. It starts in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on 120 believers. And everything we read in Acts from that point on is in the context of the church. God is working to build the church. And when God works, things happen. When God speaks, people respond. In fact, everybody responds when God speaks. Some say yes, and some say no. Some say yes to God, and they discover a whole new life. Abundant life, Jesus said, eternal life. And some say no, and are lost. That's what we see here. And in particular, in today's story, once again, we see the Jewish elite saying no to God. That is the civil and religious leaders of the day. We've seen this before. Already in Acts, we saw it in the Gospel of Gospels when Jesus was still here. And we see it now again in chapter 7, where this Jewish elite, who's already been confronted by Stephen back in chapter 3, I'm sorry, by Peter back in chapter 3, is now being confronted by somebody new, Stephen. And Stephen says to them, you can sum up what he says in this sermon this way: your religion has kept you from God. Now, you've heard me say that, I don't know, 4 or 5 times. Religion keeping somebody from God? Maybe that sounds strange to you. Preacher, I don't understand what you're talking about. I thought religion was how you find God. How could religion keep you from God? But it can. And it does. And one example is right here in this story in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon. Now, very quickly, let's just get introduced to Stephen. He first shows up in chapter 6 in verse 5. When he's chosen to serve food in the church. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We won't take time to read all of the verses there, but that's when we first see him. And then in verse 8, he starts getting some attention, and some people start opposing him. Look at verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So they start arguing with him, and when they can't win the argument, they haul him in before the council, and they make false charges against him to the council, just as had happened with Jesus. Same thing now with Stephen. Pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 6. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Those are the charges they make against Stephen. And the writer appreciates a dramatic moment, and that's what he really highlights in the next two verses, the last verse of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen opens his mouth and he starts talking. And it's one of the longest, if not the longest, speech in the New Testament. I didn't check it against Peter's sermon in chapter 3, but it's certainly one of the longest. He goes all the way through verse 53, where he is violently interrupted And they rush on him and drag him outside the city and stone him to death. And he becomes the first martyr of the church. You know, every time we come to a passage of Scripture, there's so much more there than we can treat in a particular Sunday. And in this case, there's a huge piece of it there, that whole martyrdom thing. And what it means to the church, and how it, where it goes from there, all the way through the history of the church till today, when thousands of people every year are martyred for their faith in Jesus. So, but we're not going to spend time with that. Here's where we're going to talk about what is it that Stephen says that gets these people so angry. What did he say that gets them so riled up? Well, of course, at the end, he's very direct. He calls them stiff-necked. They're uncircumcised and hard in ears and all that. But that's just the conclusion. He's been talking since verse 2. What is it that he's saying? Let's spend just a few minutes looking at that a little bit. He talks about three people. If you were paying attention, you saw those names. Abraham and Joseph and Moses. And he starts talking about the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. You don't see it at the first. When he's talking about Abraham, he's establishing the beginning of the nation of Israel. Abraham. And then Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. And then finally on to Moses. But the further he goes, the more he's challenging the religion of these Jewish leaders. He's saying, you know what? Even devout, correct religion can be worthless to you, and worse than that, it can keep you from God. And who's he talking to? He's talking to the top dogs, the high priests and his associates. He's telling them that they've missed it. They've trusted in their religion and rejected their Savior. And these are Jews, folks. Their religion is Judaism. They got it from God Himself. And there's nothing wrong with the religion, of course. But they've fumbled badly. Like a disgraced NFL running back. They've fumbled the ball. And they've missed the point. And they've lost the way. Their Judaism has kept them from God. And that can be true for anyone of any religion. If you consider yourself a religious person, there's a warning here for you. That's right. There's a warning. Your religion can keep you from God. In Stephen's speech, he traces some of the history of how the Jews rejected the witness to the Messiah. After he talks about Abraham, who's introduced in verse 2, he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." And then he moves on to Joseph, the great-grandson of Abraham. In verse 9, the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph and sold him into slavery in Egypt. And he tells briefly the story of how God sent Joseph to Egypt, and he spent years in prison, but he became second in command over all of Egypt, and that was the salvation of the people of God, the family of Abraham, 75, and all who didn't have food, they were in famine, they were able to come to Egypt and get famine. And all of that is set up, all of that is preparation for when he starts talking about Moses, who's introduced in verse 20. At this time, Moses was born. They were still in Egypt, of course. Moses was born in Egypt, and where Stephen is going with this really begins now with the story of Moses and how in that person we see repeatedly how the Jewish people were rejecting the witness to the Messiah. Now, we can't cover everything in this speech. We're going to touch on parts of it. But what I want to say for the rest of this sermon is going to be framed around 51 to 53, his conclusion. We'll dip into the other part, but we're going to frame this around 51 to 53, where I believe he's saying your religion has kept you from God. You've observed all this religious ritual. You've practiced the religion of your fathers, And at the same time, he says, you've resisted God's Spirit, you've rejected God's prophets, and you've refused God's Word. So what good is religion like that? Resisting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the prophets, refusing God's Word? That's what he says they've done. So let's take these one at a time, and then we'll see what difference all of this makes in Oregon in 2013. So first, they've resisted God's Spirit. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. They've resisted the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. All equal, all co-equal, all co-eternal, with different roles, separate persons, but one God. That's what the Bible teaches on what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, the three-in-one God. It's more than we can really totally understand, of course. You wouldn't want a God that you could totally understand, so we're okay with that. We accept it, even though we don't completely understand it. But that's who the Holy Spirit is. He's the third person of the Trinity. And Stephen says, you, just like your fathers, you opposed God's Spirit. I wonder what that would look like. What would it look like to oppose God's Spirit? After all, you can't see Him. How can you oppose somebody that you can't see? Well, if you stop and think about it, it really isn't hard. In fact, it happens all the time. Here's one way. If you belong to Jesus Christ today, you have the Holy Spirit in you. He indwells the believer. That's what the Bible says. And as the Spirit of God indwells you, He's teaching you. He's guiding you into what is true and what is good. And you sense that in your heart. And maybe you're facing a decision. Maybe you have to make a choice between this or that. Might be a very small thing, might be a big thing. And you somehow know, because of the Holy Spirit's ministry in your heart, His witness in your heart, His unspoken, inaudible words, you know which is the right thing for you to do. But you don't have to do it. You can resist the Holy Spirit. You can say no to the Holy Spirit and do the wrong thing. So you see, it's not unusual at all to resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works directly in the heart, and He can be resisted as He does His work in the heart. But He also works through people. The Holy Spirit works through others in your life and my life. And in the case of these folks, Stephen reminds them that the Holy Spirit worked through Moses. Now, Moses was one of the great patriarchs of the Jewish people, of course. And anybody who's watched any TV or movies, even if you didn't know anything about Moses from the Bible, he was such a great figure from so long ago, we're still making movies about him today. So Moses is the guy who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And amazing things happened, of course. And they crossed the Red Sea, and they're 40 years in the wilderness, and they had lots of problems. They had many troubles. Of course, when they got up to the Red Sea, they got Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. Oh, we're going to die. We're going to be killed. And God delivers them. They get into the wilderness, and they don't have enough food, and they don't have enough water, and they have diseases, and all this time, what do? They grumble against Moses. We read over and over, why did you bring us into the wilderness? To die of starvation. Or, we don't have water. Or, we were better off in Egypt. They grumbled against Moses, but they were resisting God. Look at this. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? The Lord hath heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. They were grumbling against God. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. That's exactly how Isaiah put it many years later. In chapter 63 of Isaiah, we read, "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them?" They resisted the Holy Spirit. They were religious, but they resisted the Holy Spirit. And then Stephen says, they rejected God's prophets. Look at verse 52. "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Not only did you resist the Holy Spirit, you rejected the prophets, the ones that God sent as messengers to predict the coming of the Messiah. You rejected them. You rejected God's prophets. Now, when I thought about that, I remembered that in Luke, sometime in the last 12 or 18 months, we read a parable where Jesus talked about this. Do you remember this parable? A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants. I'll give you a shortcut, since we don't have time to look at it here. The tenants are the Jews, and the servants are the prophets. He sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." You see, the servants in Jesus' parable represent the prophets. But Israel rejected the prophets, mistreated the prophets. They drove Elijah into the wilderness. They stoned Zechariah near the altar. They dragged Jeremiah off to Egypt. And here in his story, Stephen reminds them how they treated Moses. Look at verse 23. "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?'" They mistreated Moses as well, and of course that's just the beginning of how they mistreat Moses. They resisted the Holy Spirit, they rejected the prophets, and finally, they refused God's word. In verse 53, they refused God's word. "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. The law is shorthand for what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. The Jews considered what we call the Old Testament their rightful possession. They received it from Moses. That's what it says in 53. You received it. But it doesn't mean receive like a welcome, open-hearted, "I need what this has for me." Received doesn't necessarily mean that. In fact, sometimes received means to take it as your own, like this belongs to me. And the fact of the matter is, that was the Jews' attitude towards the Hebrew Scriptures and the law and the covenant with God. This is for us. And it was never meant just to be for them. From the very beginning, God said to Abraham that all the nations of the earth might be blessed in you, Abraham, and in your offspring, my people, the Jews. It was never to be only for them. But that's how they took it. They took it as their own, and they did not keep it. They refused it, I'm sorry, they received it, but they refused its authority. It's a dangerous thing to refuse the authority of the Word of God. And that's what they did. And they repeatedly failed to honor God with their lives. They resisted the Holy Spirit. They rejected the prophets. They refused the Word of God. That's the message that Stephen brings to the Sanhedrin, which is the name for this Jewish ruling council. He confronts them with truth. Your religion hasn't helped you. Your religion has even kept you from God. And they respond by killing him. And even in that act, they show how religious they are. It says in 57 that they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears as they rushed together. You know what that meant? No, we can't listen to this blasphemy. Our ears are too pure to listen to this blasphemy. They were very, very religious, but their religion didn't help them. It kept them from God. By the way, did you notice that I seem to skip over something that Stephen says in verse 52? See, he barely mentions it, but it's actually the climax of somewhere he's been going. I won't take time, but if you look in verse 25, you see a mention of God giving salvation. And verse 34, God sending a deliverer. In verse 35, God sending a ruler and redeemer. And then, in verse 37, Stephen quotes from Deuteronomy. And he gives a quotation that Peter had also used in chapter 3. And here's the passage that both Stephen and Peter are quoting. Moses is speaking. I'm sorry, God is speaking to Moses. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, all of that is captured in the second part of verse 52. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen's talking to these people, and he's telling them, yeah, that's right, the Galilean that you crucified a few weeks ago, your religion has blinded you to him. You see, remember how all this started back in 6:14. What was the accusation? We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses gave to us. They accused Stephen of preaching that Jesus was greater than Moses. Imagine that. They accused Stephen of preaching that Jesus is superior to the religion of Judaism, to their own religion. Your religion has kept you from God, from seeing what he's doing, from responding to the one person God sent to be your Savior. You've trusted in your religion and rejected your Savior. Nobody likes to be told that they failed. Nobody likes that. Now, that was unacceptable to these guys, just as it would be unacceptable for many people. Most people believe, that is, people who think of themselves as religious in any way, most of them believe that their religion is a way to find God, not something that would keep them from God. They do all kinds of religious activity as a way to be sure they're in good with God. And it's all based on a lie. Remember, I said at the beginning, God has to be good with me because of what I'm doing. My behavior will earn me to get in good with God. And that's what most religious people think, and that's what most religions are. An effort to get in good with God based on what you do, based on your behavior. Well, it can't be free. I must have to do something to earn my way to God. And it's easier to see this, maybe, if we look at other religions. So, for example, Muslims follow a very strict regimen, a number of them, but that one picture there is 5 times a day they stop whatever they're doing and kneel toward Mecca and pray. That's a behavior. Hindus have a 16-step ceremony which includes washing the feet of an invisible deity, offering food and drink, burning incense. Animists offer animal sacrifices to the gods. Buddhists show their devotion by bowing, chanting, doing yoga. People of every religion do things in an effort to earn favor with God. Jews, Muslims, Hindus, animists, Buddhists, and Christians. Yes. Many people who call themselves Christians, in fact, I believe many people who are Christians, also seek to earn the favor of God. And I know, maybe you're thinking, but wait. Christianity, I thought Christianity was unique. Preacher, what are you saying? Hear me out. Yes, Christianity is unique. Only Christianity bears the name Christ. Only Christianity regards Jesus Christ as the Lord of all things and Savior of the world. But many people use Christian practices as a way to earn favor with God. They want to be good with God, so they follow a regimen. Every day they say so many prayers. They read so many chapters in the Bible. Every week they go to multiple services. They're very religious. But their religion is keeping them from God because it's blinding them to the one way God has provided to get in good with Him. And please don't misunderstand me. There are people who love Jesus so much that they want to serve Him in all these ways and more. And they do that out of love and they want to grow. I'm talking about people who think their Christian religion is saving them. But no one is saved by their Christianity. You're only saved by a person. There was a powerful leader among evangelical Christians named John Stott. He died a couple of years ago, but he said something that captures what I'm trying to say. The uniqueness to which Christians bear witness does not refer to Christianity, but only to Christ. He is the one and only God-man who died for our sins and then was raised from the dead to authenticate His person and work. And it is this historical uniqueness which qualifies Him to be the Savior of the world. The uniqueness to which Christians bear witness does not refer to Christianity, but only to Christ. All of your Christianity can never get you to God. All of your religion can never get you to God. And I wonder, my friend, how about you? Has your religion kept you from God? Because your virtues will not save you. Your hard work will not save you. Your love for your family will not save you. Your business ethics, your sterling character, your background, your church attendance, your baptism, your honesty, none of that will save you. All the religion in the world cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. Not your work, but His finished work. Not your merit, but His perfect merit. Not your goodness, but His unending goodness. Jesus. Yes. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die.